Come again this morning to the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 5. Galatians 5, and our text will be verses 20 to 24. We've been seeing in the book of Galatians a great theme, the theme of justification, the doctrine that we are not righteous before God because we keep Jewish law or any law. And that's what false teachers were saying to these Galatian churches. If you just receive circumcision, observe the food laws, keep the Jewish law, really become a Jew, then you can be righteous before God. Trusting Jesus, of course, so they put Jesus in the mix. And Paul comes in and Paul says, that's a lie. In fact, that is a departure from the gospel. And the truth is that we are justified not by law at all, not by any works, not by obeying those Ten Commandments that we just read about. We're not justified by the commandments or because of the commandments in the least. But we're righteous before God. That means accepted before God legally because Jesus has completely satisfied our debt. Our guilt has been taken away through his blood on the cross. And he obeyed the law in our place to reconcile us to God. But then that raises a question. And the question is, well, then why should can we just sin? Can we keep sinning then? You know, I mean, if we're reconciled to God by grace through faith only, then why not live as we please? And Paul's answer is, you can't do it. Not only mustn't you, but you won't be able to live in your sin because you have the Spirit whom you received before faith and after faith. He brought about faith in you, the Holy Spirit did, and then coming to faith in Christ, you're laying hold of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and you keep going in Jesus, which means you can't live in sin. In fact, then the law loses all of its condemning power in Jesus. It loses all of its justifying power, and the law is instead just a guideline. Not a flexible one, because it's firm, but all it is a guide. It teaches you wisdom, how to live the commandments of God, the very definition of love. And that's Paul's whole point here in Galatians 5. If you see it in Galatians 5, let's start reading in verse 13 to see this whole context. And we'll read to verse 24. Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. In other words, you're free from the guilt and condemnation of your sins. Are you here this morning? You feel guilt from your sin? Any of it? Hopefully you do. Sometimes our hearts are so calloused from time to time, we can't even feel guilt. But hopefully you can feel some guilt. Well, what Paul's whole letter is about is you're free from the guilt of the law and the condemnation of the law because of Jesus. And then he says, verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't you dare take advantage of grace. Don't take advantage of the doctrine of justification. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your sinful nature, but through love, serve one another. Do you see how that's where the rubber hits the road in terms of the Spirit dwelling within us? It's loving and serving each other. Other Christians especially, in the church, but in our homes, in our families, everywhere, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a proof of Christianity. Do you love your neighbor? But if you bite and devour one another, which is words, that's how we speak about each other, to each other. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And then he says, verse 16, but I say, so instead of biting and devouring one another, what should you do? But I say, walk by the Spirit. Which, what does that mean? Well, we saw, you can go back and listen to the sermon a few weeks ago, but basically it means walk by faith. keep on walking by faith in Jesus. Because what does the Spirit do? He opens your heart and sets your eyes upon Christ. The Spirit is the one who bears witness of Jesus. And so to walk by the Spirit is to walk by faith in Jesus. And in light of justification. So that means, how do we keep the commandments? I have been justified. I'm not obeying God's law in order to get God to accept me. I'm not obeying God's law to get rid of my guilt. Like, you know, I hadn't been to church in a while. I'm going to come because I feel guilty. That's not obeying God's. That's not what we're supposed to do. Or, you know, I've not been as kind as I should be. I feel guilty, so I'm going to start trying to. No, Christ takes all the guilt. And so why should you keep God's law? Out of love. How could you not? He bought you. How could you do something to him that's sinful like that? The Lord Jesus, who bled and died, whose kindness is infinite. How could you sin against such a Savior? Well, we can, but how could we? Who's loved us so much? That's what it's saying. Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Then he gets into this war that's in every Christian. Maybe you can identify with this. For the desires of the flesh, those are the sinful impulses of your nature. You feel them? Like, what are they? We're about to read about them. But maybe you can identify some of yours. Probably you have all of them to some degree. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Well, what do you want to do? Don't you want to love as a Christian? To love God, to love others? Don't you want to serve? Don't you want to be other-centered, which we heard the missionaries were like? They were centered on others. They cared about other people. And that is the work of missions abroad, but here among us, you know, that we are centered on loving others and sacrificing ourselves for the joy of loving, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's verse 17. Then verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And the point here is, if you are trusting Christ by the Holy Spirit and thus led by the Spirit, you're not under condemnation. Doesn't mean the law has nothing to do with you anymore, because that would mean you can lie, you can murder, you can commit adultery. No. When it says you're not under the law, it means you're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under its judgment. And then verse 19 gets into the works of the flesh, and it says the works of the flesh are evident. That means you can see them when someone has these sins in their hearts that are festering and growing, and they're dominated by these sins. They're visible. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's strong. But why is he talking to Christians about it? Because Christians can start to get into these sins. They just end up repenting. God snatches them back. But if we give ourselves to these, we aren't even believers. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our study this morning. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who promises to be with us, for Christ who is risen from the dead, for your church, these people, Lord. Thank you for every one of them. Lord, you know each of their lives. You know what's going on in their minds and hearts. You know their struggles. You know their sins, and you love them. And thank you, Lord, that you're pursuing them even today through your good word, which is given to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we were in Galatians, we saw two aspects of the works of the flesh. If you remember, we saw sexual immorality and false worship. But there's another aspect here. And the next aspect is sinful human relationships. So it's really, it's all got to do with anger. Murder in the heart. And you can see the first word for anger there is enmity in verse 20. Enmity. The word enmity refers to sinful anger toward others. You can hear the word enemy in it. It's like treating someone like you hate your enemy. It's thinking the worst of others. It's accusing others of wrong. You know, the devil's an accuser. I've accused people. You accuse people. It's sinful to make accusations like that with sinful anger. Not in love, not through the right channels. It's wrong. Anger says, you wronged me, you offend me. The heart of anger is offense and wrongdoing. You wronged me, I'm angry with you. Enmity then can then turn into scorn. You know what the word scorn is? It's looking down on others in self-righteous disgust. It's actually a very dangerous emotion, because it's the one that actually leads to murder in the end. Self-righteous derisiveness. It's the harshest form of enmity. And sometimes enmity wishes that other people were just completely erased from our lives. I wish that person would just vanish or from the world altogether. The ultimate aim of anger is destruction. It is not redemption. The aim of anger, sinful anger, is not to redeem, it's not to rescue, it's not to love, it's not to honor and glorify God, it is to destroy someone who bears the image of God in some way. Maybe not all the way to murder them, but to punish them. They're going to pay for what they did. Now, some people point out correctly that the Bible does speak of a healthy anger. There is a healthy anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. So if there's some terrible atrocity or someone does something horrible, if you're not angry that was done and at that person in that sense, then that's something wrong with you. We should certainly be angry at horrible atrocities and terrible wickedness and injustices, especially when God's name is profaned. But godly anger is based on love. Because be angry and do not sin. What does it mean to not sin? Well, love is the fulfilling of the law, and sin is a transgression of the law. So be angry and love. Well, what does that look like? Well, it means it's patient, it's kind, it's gentle, but it's firm and forceful because it's determined to oppose that which is evil. And so godly anger is very firm. It's determined. It's forceful. It will fight, but it fights for the good, for the glory of God and the good of others, even if it means that person has to be hurt temporarily because I'm opposing them because they're hurting others. But I don't want to hurt them. I'd rather them be rescued. You see the spirit of godly anger. Godly anger doesn't take justice into our own hands, but follows due process to resolve injustices. But what is sinful anger? When is anger wrong? Well, our anger is sinful always at root when we're murderous toward another because we believe that person owes us something. You owe me. You owe me respect. You owe me obedience. You owe me adoration. After all I've done for you, you owe me the things I want. You owe me the right for you to sit there and listen to me. I have the right to be treated in a certain way. And when you don't, it's wrong on your part, and I have the right to punish you in anger. That's the heart of anger. But the biggest problem in anger is this, is that people are more worried about their own rights than the rights of others. That's the problem, and that's what Jesus says. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen, but this is a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. That's what anger is about, judging. For with judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then he says this, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Well, just think about that. What if you don't agree with Jesus? Like, there's not just a log hanging out of that guy's eye, but he's got like a whole forest hanging out of his eye, you know? And I have the speck. Jesus didn't allow for that attitude. Isn't that interesting? He says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own? Now, your brother or sister might have worse sin than you. It really might be. But what should bother us the most is our own. That's what should bother us the most. Not that we don't have to oppose great sin somewhere else or address it. Certainly, Jesus says you do. Because he says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he's saying, what if you reserved your harshest judgments for yourself? What if you thought of your sins and offenses as logs, but the sins and offenses of others as specks? What would that do? It would make you more forgiving and merciful and loving. It wouldn't make you compromising of the truth, because you would still care about that person. And you'd want to address what's wrong in the other, like a Christian is supposed to. But you wouldn't murder them anymore. William Perkins asks the question, what is enmity? So Perkins is an old English Puritan. He's very good. He wrote a great commentary on Galatians. And he said this, what is enmity? It is a perverse disposition of mind whereby men remember injuries. I think that's important. So enmity is remembering that that person hurt me. Remembering injuries, discourtesies. He was discourteous. That's all it was. But he is going to die for it. Discourtesies and unkindnesses, and carry about them a purpose and desire to repay like for like when there is a time and a place for revenge. That's how Esau hated Jacob and Absalom, his brother Amnon. So enmity or hatred toward others has to do with keeping a record of wrong, remembering an offense. Hateful people remember past offenses and they hold grudges instead of forgiving. And here's what the Bible tells us in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Why? Because my enmity and yours was born by Jesus on the cross. It put him there. It's like we were there crying out, crucify him, crucify him, which we do every time we sin. And he took it all. And he died for our hatred so that we would not hate but love. And so if you have enmity in your heart toward anyone, and maybe you do here today, probably most of us have enmity somewhere in our hearts towards someone. How do you learn to forgive and to love? Well, you learn to forgive and love by looking at the cross. You know what you see at the cross? The wrath of God that you and I deserve. His unrestrained judgment that my sins and your sins deserve. That's where we have to start. My sins aren't worse than that person's, aren't better. I don't deserve hell less, rather, than that person. But Jesus paid for my sins. And if that's a brother, he paid for their sins too. And that means we're brothers and sisters. We're going to go to heaven together, and I can forgive them. And if it's not a brother in Christ, It means he's going to hell and I'm not. And I've been forgiven, and don't I owe him forgiveness? And what is forgiveness? It does not mean you're going to reconcile the relationship and get along like you used to perfectly. It doesn't mean that. That would be foolish. But you're open to it on conditions. It's that forgiveness is, I'm canceling the personal debt of your sins or offenses against me. I'm canceling them because Jesus canceled my debts at the cross. And then it says, if that person repents, becomes a believer, I'm open to being reconciled as a brother or sister with them in the church. You see? And so we have to remember the law and the gospel for forgiveness. Under law, you're damned and so am I. Psalm 5:5 says, and you can look this up, God hates evildoers. That's who I am in myself and who you are. But instead of punishing us in hell, he took our sins and forgives us. And if he's forgiven us and loved us so much, can't you forgive and love? And forgiveness is not a one-time thing, is it? It's deep. You have to, if there's someone who's greatly wronged you, committed a terrible injustice against you, forgiveness is like every day when you get up. And keep forgiving, because Jesus does. He keeps forgiving. And we wait for the day when there will be no more enemies. And the lion will lie down with the lamb in glory, and heaven will be a world of perfect love and harmony. That's what's promised, and we can begin here as far as it depends on us. You say, well, that doesn't seem very practical, Brother Tom. That doesn't seem like it's going to fix my problems. But what we're missing is we actually can't fix our problems. What we can do is trust Jesus and walk in his way. And he takes care of the problems. I can't change that person or make them like I want them to be anyway. And if I tried, I'd become part of the problem, wouldn't I? And so all I can do is what Jesus commands and repent when I don't. Consider what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about violations of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And I'm not going to read all the passages of scripture attached to this, but we read the Larger Catechism often to define sin here and what doctrine, because it is laced with scripture. It's just packed full of biblical texts. But I'm going to just read you the summary. So what are the duties required? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God. Often we're tempted to anger because of the providences that we're in that are difficult. But the providence that we're in that are difficult are God's hand. And we're called to patiently bear with them. Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor. This is recognizing that anger is connected to anxiety or stress, and all that's connected to taking care of our bodies too. And the Bible teaches that. We have to take care of ourselves. Love, charitable thoughts, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceableness, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing, and forgiving of iniquities, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Well, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Well, all taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing of lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Do you know what that's recognizing? Is if we're immoderate in one place, given over to our passions, it will tend to bleed over into all areas. Like a person who's not self-controlled. And then it says, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. And so there we see enmity. And in verse 20 of Galatians 5, it says enmity and then strife. Well, what is strife? Strife is what results from enmity. So if we're hateful in our hearts toward another, then there will be striving. Strife is bitter conflict. It's this. It's you've just got to say something to that person who offended you. You're angry, and they deserve to hear about it subtly. They don't want to give it out too plainly that I'm angry with them, but they're going to know. Vindictive words that ignite strife and conflict. But what does this word strife mean? Well, it refers to quarreling or wrangling with someone. So anger leads to quarreling or wrangling. 1 Corinthians 1:11 uses this word and translates it quarreling. It says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And it shouldn't be. So what is quarreling? Quarreling is a verbal fight. That's what it is. It's like back and forth, arguing. It can involve accusations or just attacks or arguments that never relent, whether that person wants to hear it or not, on and on and on and back and forth, because the quarreler is absolutely certain that they are right. I'm right, and I know it. And that person is wrong, and I'm going to prove my point, even if they don't want to hear it, and I'm going to make them hear. And then the strife goes on. You see how it's also based in a sense of rights and injustice, right? That person isn't hearing it. I know I'm right. They need to hear this. I'm going to make them understand. What's the problem? I can't make them understand. If they don't want to. You ever tried to make someone understand who doesn't want to understand? They simply won't, you know? Strife is never faithful to Jesus. There can be bitter strife within families. Husbands and wives strive against each other, and it destroys their relationship. Parents strive with their children and children with their parents. There can be strife in churches. Well, what causes strife between people? Turn with me to James 4. And let's read this and let it soak in. We actually have read this passage a lot in the past, but it's so important because it explains us to ourselves. James 4, verse 1. So James says, what causes quarrels, that's strife. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What are passions? Passion is that intense desire, I've got to have that, or I've got to say that, or it's a flash of anger that just bursts up, or lust, or whatever it may be. It's any intense desire. Your passions are at war within you. I want something, I'm angry. That person's in the way of what I want. You see? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. I want a thing, I can't have it, so I'm going to murder. And he's not talking here about physical murder. We'll see. It is words. It's murderous words. You want something. What can we want? I want that person's attention. I want that person to treat me the way I want them to treat me. I want honor from that person. I want whatever. I want what that person has. So you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. God says, look, you want something, you ask me. Do you believe that? These are not words in a book. This is the word of the living God. He will give you what is good. You ask him. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. That's not physical adultery. That's talking about adulterous in relation to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, what is friendship with the world? It is what we just described. Passions. It's identifying with the world in terms of passions, anger, lusts, inordinate desires. And then, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now we're getting even further. What's at the root of quarreling and strife? Well, you don't have something, you want something, and their passions are at war, but what's under all that? It's pride. And what's pride? I have the right to be treated and to have what I want. All the time, on my terms, or most of the time. So pride. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who's humble? It's just trust. It's another way of speaking about I'm trusting God and his providence. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you know every time you have a passion, have you ever had that? Like you're just living life. You're you know, everything's going great. You know, maybe you came home and you're among your family, and all of a sudden something happens that's shocking to you. You weren't expecting it, and all of a sudden you have a passion. Maybe anger emerges all of a sudden. You don't even know where that came from. You were in a good mood. Satan is at work. He is. He kicks those things into our heads. Look what it says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is at work. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. By grace through faith. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn over your sin and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then it says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. That's quarreling. That's fighting. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. What is judging your brother? They didn't give me what I have the right to. Speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So how do we keep from striving with each other? How do we deal with these passions? Well, only by looking to Christ. And not taking our eyes off of him. Why do we strive? Why do we do that? Because we think that we can control a situation or punish a person or whatever the nature of the striving is or get what we want through sinful means. That's the purpose of quarreling. Instead of trusting that Jesus is the sovereign of heaven and earth, is governing all things, and that he has your very best in mind. And that he will give you all that is good by his power. The Bible teaches we must trust Jesus. And that we have to trust ourselves and the other person to Jesus. If that person isn't willing to listen or have an honest discussion, we have to stop trying to convince them. We have to trust them to the Lord, and He is good. He is absolutely sovereign, and we have nothing to fear. And how do we know He's good? Well, we look at Him on the cross. There He is, the Savior of wretched sinners, risen from the dead. And then we have to fight. So we think right. Christ is good. He's ruling this. He died for my sins. I deserve to go to hell just like that person does, but His blood and grace covers me. He's ruling heaven and earth, and then we have to obey. And Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." Proverbs 12:18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So, what if that was our ambition, to have a wise tongue that brings healing to other people? We have to learn that from Jesus and from faithfully trusting Him and learning His ways. And we won't always have a wise tongue. No one does all this perfectly. We have to confess our sins and repent and fight. But this is what we should be striving for. And so there we see strife as a work of the flesh. And if we continue in verse 20, we find another work of the flesh, which is jealousy. Now, jealousy is not the same thing as coveting. Coveting, you might covet a person's house. But jealousy is coveting a person's attention or affection or love or approval. A jealous person says, "That person loves others, but he doesn't love me. And so I hate that person. I deserve to be loved more than you do. I hate you, and I hate the people who love you." That's how Saul responded to Jonathan when he was brooding about Jonathan's relationship with David. 1 Samuel 20:30 says, Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame?" So he's angry that his son has befriended David. It's jealousy. And so jealousy is another kind of anger. And then we have in verse 20, fits of anger. Those are outbursts of anger. So it begins with enmity, might continue with quarreling, and then when there's a grudge against someone or deep anger toward a person, there can be fits of anger, which don't normally just happen. That's because our hearts have gotten so angry. There's something going on we haven't addressed first. We've allowed ourselves to become angry and bitter instead of submitting to Christ and grace. But fits of anger are things that parents sometimes have toward their children, or that children might have to each other, or even their parents, or a husband and a wife toward each other, to take personal offense and then have an outburst of anger. And depending on the home that you grew up in, you might think that's just normal and it's how it is, and that's just how close families are, and we just have outbursts of anger. Well, there are outbursts of anger in families. That typically happens in a family, but it is not the expected norm of the Bible. It shouldn't be. And if there is an outburst of anger, there should be confession of sin and repentance of it. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can overcome such anger. When we believe that Jesus is our righteousness, what do I have to prove? Or why would I have to punish if Christ was punished for me? I can love instead. But I have to have my mind set upon Him regularly. According to the Bible, outbursts of anger are the mark of a fool. Proverbs 29:11, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Proverbs 29:22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. So verse 20 goes on to list other sins connected to hatefulness, including rivalries. So you think, well, it's just a good-hearted rivalry. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a hateful rivalry. It's a destructive one. Divisions. There's a party spirit. You know, I'm with this group, and you're with that group. We clump together, and you clump together, and we don't touch each other because we don't like each other. That's bitterness and grudges. But the Lord Jesus says, instead of all this, while you stand praying, forgive. You have to cancel the debts of others, to let go of sinful anger, remembering Jesus. Only Jesus can overcome such hatred in the hearts of men. And then verse 21 speaks of another sin that severely damages ourselves and other human relationships, and that is drunkenness. Drunkenness obviously refers to the excessive drinking of alcohol. Isn't it interesting he mentions it here along with sins of anger, because they typically eventually go together, at least in some contexts. The word orgies or carousing in verse 21 does not refer necessarily to sexual orgies, but to wild parties of all kinds, especially where people give into excesses and overindulge their sinful passions, especially when it comes to drinking and drunkenness. That's what that word in the Greek refers to. And the point is that you must be careful not to give yourself to your appetite. The world is not our God. And it is a cruel slave driver to those who worship it. So one question that can be difficult to answer is, what is drunkenness? And it's difficult because people have different tolerances for this. People are different sizes and so on. And so what is drunkenness? Well, one Christian ethics textbook defines it like this. A person is drunk when he has lost good judgment, is not thinking clearly, has lost some moral restraint. So some moral restraint. Acts in a way that brings reproach on the person's own reputation or the reputation of the gospel, or has lost good physical coordination. And the Bible actually severely condemns drunkenness and the love of wine. Now, to be clear, the Bible doesn't forbid alcohol. I want to make that caveat. In fact, there are some instances where the Bible commends the moderate use of alcohol. So we're not teaching that here, but rather warning severely against drunkenness, because those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, according to the Bible that we just read. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's getting into what is drunkenness, led astray. Proverbs 21, 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21 says, be not among drunkards. Not to be among them. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Isaiah 5, verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. These are people who just love to have fun. They are partiers. And they're drinkers. They're drunkards. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They have regard for alcohol, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Contrary to popular belief, drunkenness is not a physical or psychological disease. That is a myth. It's untrue. It's completely false. It can damage your body, can damage your mind for sure. It can have those kind of psychological effects, but it is not a disease. The Bible never condemns diseases, never says people who have cancer won't go to heaven. It does say drunkards won't. You understand? It is not a disease, it is a sin. Drunkards are looking to alcohol for salvation rather than Christ. It's idolatry. That's what drunkenness is. Drunkenness is also a habit. So we say, what is enslavement? What does addiction mean? It is a deeply ingrained pattern of activity that enslaves a person. All sinful patterns are habits, and they cannot change by simple choice, which is why people say, well, maybe that's a disease. No, you can't just choose out of your sin patterns. But you have to believe Jesus. The problem with a drunkard is a problem with all people enslaved to any kind of a sin, and that is they don't believe Jesus is good and great and sufficient and worthy. He's Lord and God and King and worth bowing down to. And then, so it's a matter of what we believe, but it's also a matter of the formation of our hearts and our habits in godliness. And so a drunkard must form new habits of godliness in believing Christ and then learning with God's people, with the church, to be conformed to Christ. Drunkenness is a very serious sin. Herman Bavinck wrote an ethics textbook. He's a solid Reformed theologian. He writes this: alcohol abuse causes many other sins and misdeeds. People calculate that 3/4 of crimes are due to alcohol abuse. Alcohol is also involved in divorce, moral lethargy, poverty, vagrancy, and destruction of character. Alcohol abuse destroys what is spiritual in us. That is the image of God. So it's a very serious sin. And then Paul ends his vice list by saying, and things like these. This is not exhaustive. These are things. And here's what he says: I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, how can Paul say that? Didn't he just get through saying that we're not justified by works but by faith only? What do you mean, Paul? Don't we all Christians have some of these works of the flesh remaining in us? And that's what makes war against the Spirit? Didn't Paul just say that? Yes, he did. But the answer to the question of what he means when he says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God has to do with the word do. Do these things have dominion over you? Do you practice them as a way of life? Do you give yourself to them? Every Christian has a sinful nature and sinful impulses. And any Christian could grievously, very, very sadly, hurt themselves by committing any one of these sins listed. But if someone is under the dominion of sin, he won't inherit the kingdom. Why? Because he doesn't believe. What does dominion mean? It means that these things rule your life. You're characterized by these. You're not fighting them. You're leaning into them further and further. And this is why Jesus came to die, is for such sinners. He came to rescue those who have real need. He saved the harlots. He saved the tax collectors. He saved the gluttons. He came into this world to save wretches like us who have been addicted to our sins and to break us of it through his blood and by his Spirit. And then we learn more and more his love and love to him by grace through faith every day, gathering with God's people. And one day heaven will be a place of perfect holiness, joy, and love. And we'll all have the perfect fruit of the Spirit and none of the remnants of this sinful nature, where we will be just like Jesus in eternal glory. And he is patient with us to work in us now, even until he gets us to that day. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us, that you've sent us your Son, Jesus, that you tell us the truth so plainly, Lord. Some of these truths are uncomfortable to listen to. And yet, Lord, we know that you tell them to us because you love us and because you don't want us to die and live in our sins, but that you have yourself for us and every good thing in yourself. And so, Lord, help us to trust you and to walk in your way and to love others, to repent of our sins of anger, to repent of any enslavements that we may have, and to live this life unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.